So we're returning to the most important block of teaching in Luke's Gospel. There's a whole section over two or three chapters that is all about the teaching of Jesus, and it culminates in this sermon on the plain. We've looked at the first half under the heading, The Reward of Faithful Disciples, in verses 20 to 36. And now from verse 37 to the end of the chapter, the second half I've entitled The Ruin of Faithless Hypocrites. And it's important to have in mind from the outset that this talk of reward and ruin does not take place on a spectrum. That's an incredibly sort of popular buzzword at the moment, isn't it? But it's not the case that you have sort of perfect reward on this side, perfect ruin and disaster on this side, and a whole spectrum in the middle of all sorts of different shades of grey. No, this is binary. This is either or. Either you have faith, genuine saving faith in Jesus, and will receive an eternal reward better than you can possibly imagine, or else you do not have saving faith in Jesus and are therefore headed for an eternal ruin far worse than you could possibly comprehend, what the Bible calls hell. Either you are faithful, full of faith, or you are faithless, lacking faith. It's that black and white. A great crowd has gathered to Jesus. They've come to him to hear and to be healed. But Jesus has turned his gaze upon not everyone, but his disciples, those who have ears to hear. What we might call, in this case, the visible church, those who have publicly identified themselves with Jesus as his followers, as his disciples. And what he's saying to them and to us is that it's not enough to merely hear the words of Jesus, nor is it enough to understand them, nor is it even enough to understand them and to accept them or to agree with them. No, he's saying we need to hear, understand, and crucially, to obey, to live it out, to listen to what the Son of God says and to do it, to not only talk the talk or listen to the talk of Jesus, but to walk the walk. It's not enough to be a Christian only on the outside. And if, you'll see the picture I've put on the background of my PowerPoint, if your Christianity or your religion, if you want to put it in that terms, is just a sort of a mask that you put on for a couple of hours on a Sunday in this place and then you take off once you're out the door, then you're not one of Christ's disciples. You might think you are, other people might think you are, but you're not. True believers are like the proverbial sticks of Blackpool Rock, you know, the pretty ghastly multicoloured sticks of sweets that you get at the seaside. If you were to sort of cut into or take a kind of a CT scan cross-section of the soul of the believer, Christ would be found in every layer. What we're being called to here is not sinless perfection. It's not saying we can never make a mistake, because of course we'd fail if that was what we were being called to. There's only one who has ever lived sinlessly. But what we are being called to is a kind of an all-the-way-through faith, a faith that sort of permeates every layer of us. And that type of all-the-way-through Christianity cannot help but shape who we are, how we think of ourselves, and the way we treat others. And that must be consistent with the way that God has treated us. I got two headings for this morning. We'll be returning to the second half of this sort of big chunk, God willing, next week and finishing off the sermon. But my first heading is this: let God decide what you get at the end of the day. Let God decide what you get in eternity, basically. We see that in verses 37 to 38. If you look down at verse 37, it says, a well-known verse, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will but not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now verse 37 and the equivalent in Matthew's Gospel is one of the most frequently quoted verses of the Bible by people who have never read the Bible, isn't it? And as such, that means it's one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses. The most common misuse of it, I'd be very surprised if you haven't heard it used like this, is as a kind of a command to universal permissiveness, a sort of anything goes lifestyle, as though God's word is telling us that we must accept unquestionably any and every life choice that someone might make without comment or censure or making any sort of value call about it. That's the common misconception, but it can't possibly mean that. Even before we kind of cross-reference other parts of the Bible and all sorts of proof texts we could go to, or even before we look anywhere else in Luke, even just the context in this sermon, this single block of teaching of Jesus makes that clear, because only seven verses later, right in the same sermon, Jesus says that you can know a person by their fruits. And he then elaborates. So this is talking about knowing someone by what they do. In verse 45, he says, notice the distinction, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So Jesus there is very clearly saying that we ought to be able to spot the difference between at least two categories of people, the good and the bad, or the evil. Well, how can we possibly do that if verse 37 has already told us that we can't make any distinctions between people? Well, we couldn't. So that can't be what it means. What does it mean? Well, really, we just need to understand two main things. The first is that when Jesus talks about judging someone, he's not kind of using it in the loose term that we often use it. You know, sort of, he's not saying we mustn't make people feel bad about their life choices. That's kind of the way we would more often use it. What he means is judging like an actual courtroom judge does. You know, sort of putting ourselves essentially in a position of authority over somebody else, and, as the middle part of verse 37 puts it, condemning them, as though we are kind of judge, jury, and executioner, that we've sort of self-appointed ourselves to that role over someone else. It's that sort of judgment, that sort of condemnation, that sort of wanting to hand out punishments that's in view. And the second thing we need to understand is simply who the other person is at the end of these equations. So when it says, judge not, because we don't want to be judged by another person, we need to understand that that other person is not other human beings. Jesus is not warning us that if we judge other people harshly, they're going to judge us harshly. I mean, that would be common sense. That would be true as a general principle. And equally, if we're forgiving towards someone, probably they'll be forgiving back. That is true, but that's not really what Jesus has in view. Whose judgment should we be wary of? Well, who gets to decide what is right and wrong and good and evil in the first place? God. Who will one day judge all people? God. Who is the only one who can forgive sins? God. You know, even the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees, knew that. We saw in chapter 5, verse 21. We should not judge and we should forgive because of how God will look at us in response and what we will get back from him. God is the one we should be wary of because his judgment actually counts for something. His judgment, his forgiveness, that sticks, that stands the test of time. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, don't put yourself in God's place. Why? Because if you put yourself in God's place, verse 38, God is going to judge you by the same standard. He's going to use the same yardstick that you used to judge someone else, to judge you. Verse 38 says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so if we are to simply look at someone else's sin and to condemn that in isolation, we are effectively damning ourselves, because we're looking and we're saying, well, yes, sin does deserve judgment. Sin makes us guilty before God. That means a punishment is due. But the problem is, we're sinners too. And so we're just affirming the fact that both they and us need judgment. And if we think that God is going to judge someone else, but he's not going to judge us because we're not quite as bad as them, then we've completely missed the point. We're kidding ourselves. Worse, we're actually being downright hypocritical. We need, in the first place, to think of be reminded of our own sin before God, and seek to treat others in the way that he has treated us, in not judging but forgiving. So let's not be faithless hypocrites who say we love God but really want to just put ourselves in his place to condemn others and to let ourselves off the hook. Instead, let us be faithful disciples who seek to put ourselves under God's authority, giving and forgiving, and leaving it to God to decide who is rewarded for their sin, and who is with their judgment, and who is forgiven. That therefore means that we still do have the capacity to tell others that God is going to judge them for their sin. Jesus is not in any way saying we have to condone every other life choice, especially those which very clearly go against God's revealed will. I mean, that's just, obviously, we're seeing that more and more, aren't we, in our culture, especially in terms of human sexuality and gender identity, and so on. It's not saying that we can't stand up and say, well, look, God says this is wrong. We can do that. Equally, we have the capacity, we're allowed to urge people to seek forgiveness from Jesus for their sin. In fact, both of those things, they're not just something we're allowed to do, they're something we're commanded to do. It's our responsibility to confront sin and point people to the forgiveness of the cross of Christ. But we don't get to decide if God is, at the end of the day, going to give that person the punishment they deserve, or if he's going to give them merciful forgiveness. That's God's prerogative, not ours. But just before we go on, notice the unfathomable grace and goodness of God. We see in verse 38 this marvellous image. If we've kind of rightly understood, if I've got it right, that the person who's kind of giving back to us in this equation is God, then this just shows that the amazing way that God just gives just over and abundantly more than we could possibly ask or deserve. I didn't actually have time to get an ice cream when we were on holiday, but whenever I do, I spend pretty much the entire time in the queue trying to, I don't know whether it's something I would actually pray for, but maybe I could say wishing that the person handing out the ice cream is the good kind, you know, because there's two types of people who serve ice cream. The first kind are the type who, they give you what you've paid for. You've paid for one scoop, they give you one scoop, dollop on top of the cone, and they give it to you. And that's fine, that's fair, you've paid for one scoop. But sometimes you get the other type of ice cream seller. And what they do is they get the one scoop that you've paid for, and they get the cone, and they press it really, you know, firmly but gently into the cone until you couldn't possibly shove more ice cream in. And then they go and get another scoop and they dollop it on the top and then they hand it to you, and you kind of have to be careful, you know, that you don't drop it all off the top because it's sort of almost overflowing out of the top. Well, how much more is that a picture, or is this a picture of God's gracious generosity? I think Jesus is using the illustration of like grain or corn or whatever being measured out to you, but verse 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you." And then this is how it describes how God gives. "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over," sort of image of just sort of abundant sacks of grain, a bit like if you remember what happens with Boaz and Ruth in that part of history. "All of this will be put into your lap." You know, it's almost got the abundance that God gives, it's too big to carry. It just spills over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. How wonderful it is, therefore, to leave it up to God as to what we get at the end of our lives. Secondly, and sort of flowing out from that, my second and final point is this: get your own sin dealt with before you try to deal with others. In verses 39 to 42, it says, verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Jesus quite commonly talks about blindness, and in a number of occasions, it is actual physical blindness that's in view. People who are physically blind come to Jesus, and he heals them. They go away, and they can see. But I think more often than not, that is a kind of a metaphor for spiritual blindness. The lack of spiritual sight, that means we can't perceive who Jesus really is, and we can't perceive our own need of him. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, when it's explaining why people don't accept the message of the gospel, Paul says it's because the God of this world, and that's in inverted commas, God, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Whereas, also 2 Corinthians 4, those who receive and believe the message of the gospel are those whom God has given the eyes of faith to. Verse 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what this parable of Jesus is saying is that you can't lead someone else in the way of Christ unless you have entered that way yourself. You can't help someone become a Christian if you aren't one. It's that simple. You know, I can think of one person who is really concerned that an unbelieving family member of theirs comes to faith. They're ever so concerned about it, but they've not yet themselves put their trust in Christ, though they know all about him and they know all about the Bible. And you kind of see it the other way around as well. Sometimes you'll find non-Christian parents or even non-church-going parents who are ever so keen for their children to come to Sunday school. They want them, they kind of know it's right and important for their children to know about Jesus. And yet they themselves have not got the slightest interest in opening up a Bible and finding out about Jesus. Well, how can you lead someone else to Christ if you don't actually know him? How can you lead a blind person if you yourself are blind? How can you try to teach someone to live as a born-again Christian if they are not born again and they don't have God's Spirit in their hearts? How can you teach them? And how could you also judge someone for not living up to God's standard if you yourself haven't come by way of repentance and faith? Can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a pit? Well, of course they will. And in the grand scheme of things, that pit, it's not one that you sort of pull yourself out of and dust yourself off and keep going. No, that pit means hell, doesn't it? A pit of fiery torment for all eternity. Jesus is not messing around here. We've got to, absolutely got to, if we haven't already, go to Jesus pleading forgiveness in his name for our own sin before we try and deal with anybody else. And that's what the remaining verses labour in detail. Verse 41, Jesus says, why do you see the speck, the tiny little dust, the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your own eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let me again begin with a negative, what this is not saying. This is not saying that we mustn't encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith to pursue godliness. And it's not saying that we can't confront a brother or sister who is falling into sin about their sin. It's not saying that, nor is it saying we have to be absolutely perfect before we can point out anyone else's sin or try to challenge them. What it is saying, and I mean, common sense just backs this up even before we realise that this is the Son of God saying this, is that we tend to be blind to our own faults, don't we? And sometimes you actually notice, and I'm sure I've done it plenty of times, people get frustrated, or the most frustrated, with other people who do the same thing as them. So, you know, people will get furious at someone else's anger, for example, and they just can't see it in themselves. They can see it in someone else, but they're totally blind to their own fault and the fact that they do the same thing. Or equally, we might see some sort of lack, some grace that someone else is missing, and seek to tell someone to work on that, when we ourselves have not got that grace and we're not working on it ourselves. Jesus is saying, well, look to your own faults, look to your own sanctification first. But notice how incredibly strong Jesus' rebuke is. He says, "You hypocrite." That's a really strong word. In the original Greek, the reason there's that picture on the screen behind me is that a hypocrite was actually the name of a Greek actor. And in their case, they didn't have to, as an actor, you didn't just sort of change your costume or do different facial expressions. If you wanted to sort of change from happy to sad or from one character to another, you just put on a different mask. All the way through the show, you would be swapping masks. So people would never see your real face. They'd never know your whole identity, only the mask that you wore. And that's fine if you're an actor. That's your job. You know, your whole job is sort of pretense, isn't it? And imagination. But Jesus is saying, well, woe betide the person who claims to be a disciple of mine if that's what they're doing. If all they're doing when they take the name of Christ to themselves is putting on a mask, the one that they take off and put on a different one, and so on. He's saying that our hearing of Jesus must not just be skin deep. His words must not go kind of in one ear and out the other. We've instead got to be those all the way through Blackpool Rock type of disciples, where every layer of who we are is stamped through with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you see the speck, the tiny thing that is wrong in someone else's spiritual sight and walk, without noticing the huge log, the great obstacle, the sin that is besetting us that needs to be dealt with in our first? Change begins at home, doesn't it? Our heart is the one that's got to be worked on first. It's the same, particularly for preachers, isn't it? You know, people talk about practicing what you preach. And what that means in real terms is that when I or anyone else sits down during the week to prepare a sermon and studies God's word, it's got to deal with me first. One preacher put it like this. He says, we've got a lot of dying to do. It's going to hurt. This is sitting under God's word. It is going to be offensive. We've got a lot of dying to do. But I can't tell you to fight your sin if I'm not fighting mine. We sit under the power of God's word together. So just to re-emphasize as we close, we should be pursuing godliness. Of course we should. We should be working out our sanctification and so on. We should be encouraging one another to do the same. But every day starts with me? Am I putting into practice what I believe? Am I really repenting of my sin and seeking to let Christ deal with it? Or am I just condemning others while I seek to let myself off the hook because I'm not as bad as them? Don't be a hypocrite, because hypocrites are headed for terrible ruin. Instead, be a faithful disciple of Christ, not a perfect man, but one who has an all the way through faith in the perfect Son of God, because a faithful disciple of Christ is headed for a blessed reward, that reward that's full to the brim and spilling over. Let me pray and then we'll sing to close. Our Father God, how much